Mark chapter 11, verses 1 through 26. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethpage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately.' And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, 'What are you doing, untying the colt?' And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields, and those who went before and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest.' And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree and leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, 'May no one ever eat fruit from you again.' And his disciples heard it. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple, and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, 'Is it not written, My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations? But you have made it a den of robbers.' And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, 'Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered.' And Jesus answered them, 'Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive, if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father who is in heaven forgive your trespasses." This is God's word.
Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the day that the Lord has made, and we will rejoice and be glad in it. Father, what we know not, teach us. What we have not, give us. What we are not, make us. For Jesus' sake, amen. Just a brief note on the selection of the text for this morning's lesson. We started at the beginning of chapter 11 because, of course, this is Palm Sunday, and we have the entrance in fulfillment of the prophecy of Zechariah, Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem riding on a colt. And it's not only that just for Palm Sunday, but it also establishes the series of events which leads us to the point where he is giving this teaching on prayer and on faith in prayer, which is what we're going to be looking at specifically today. On Palm Sunday, he makes his triumphal entry into the city. He enters Jerusalem, he goes into the temple, he looks around, then he leaves the city. That's Palm Sunday. And the following day, which would be Monday of Holy Week, he comes back and they pass by the fig tree. And he looks for fruit, seeing leaves on the tree and expecting to find fruit. Finding none, he then curses the fig tree. And then proceeds from there into the temple and cleanses the temple of the unholy activities which had been taking place in the temple precincts, and then leaves the city again. And now it's the following morning. It's Tuesday of Holy Week. And they come back out and they pass the fig tree and they observe that it has in fact withered from the roots. And we're told that Peter observes, of course, Peter's the one to speak up, no surprise there, that the fig tree that Jesus had cursed has withered. Now, at that point, you might have expected that Jesus would then explain how it is that what he has done with regard, or said and done with regard to the fig tree, was an acted out parable of the cleansing of the temple, which had just taken place the prior day. That he had gone into the temple looking for the fruits of faith and true religion and had found no fruit. And therefore, by his actions, overturning the tables of the money changers and driving out all the commercial activity which had infiltrated the temple precincts, that he was in fact, that he was acting out in the fig tree a parable of what it was he had done in the temple. Now, he may very well have done that. We don't have that recorded here as such. But he also, either after that or before that, gave this teaching on the nature of prayer, on faith in prayer. And this is what is often called one of those floating sayings. In other words, these are teachings that show up at various points in the gospel records, not to suggest that they didn't actually take place in this sequence, but that it's something that Jesus thought was important enough that he had to repeat over and over again in various contexts. Now, think for a moment about the scene in which he's doing this. They're on their way back into the city. Okay, it's Tuesday morning. They're passing the fig tree for a second day. They've observed that the fig tree has withered from the roots in accordance with his curse. And they're looking across to the city of Jerusalem. And they're looking across to a mountain. Not a great mountain, but a mountain nonetheless. And what's more, they're looking at a mountain which has in part been moved, because Herod had built his palace on that mountain and had done such excavation that in fact they had moved mountains to build his palace. And so he would have been standing there on the Mount of Olives with his disciples looking across at the Temple Mount and talking about the moving of mountains and speaking about faith in prayer. He's talking about the promise of prayer. The promise of prayer offered in faith. Let me just step aside from that for a moment to ask, because I know the answer to this, but I'll ask it rhetorically. Who amongst you is familiar with the idea of a hard case in prayer? Praying for the conversion of someone. Praying for the return of someone who has wandered away from the faith. Praying for a seemingly insoluble medical situation or family situation or financial situation. I know the answer. You all know those cases, hard cases that are very familiar to us. And then we read words like this, and we want to, and we know we should take Jesus at his word when he says, have faith, don't doubt, believe, and your prayer's going to be answered. But our experience appears to contradict him, doesn't it? Now, we want to believe him. We know we should believe him. We know we should take him at his word. So what do we do? Do we have to hedge in his promises with preconditions and exceptions and footnotes? Or do we have to take this verse in isolation and fall into the error of what's called the word faith movement, when you can name it and claim it? If you believe it, God's obligated to answer that prayer, no matter how misdirected or foolish or strange it may be. We know perfectly well that nowhere in the scripture are we invited to boss around God by our faith. So let's think this through. What's he saying here? Is this just religious language that we can't take seriously? How does this work? Think about it. The prayer of faith, because he's talking about praying and believing that we will receive what we pray for. The prayer of faith is the prayer of someone who is rightly related to God through faith in Jesus Christ. Amen? Because that's the only way we can approach God, is through his Son. And remember what's going on here. Jesus is teaching his disciples, not the crowd at large. You can't imagine him having said something like this to the Pharisees in the temple the prior day. You believe what, you can pray whatever you want, and if you believe you're going to get it, you're going to get it. No, he wasn't going to say that to that crew. He's saying it to those who are his followers. You see, properly speaking, the only prayer that an unbeliever can pray is, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's as far as an unbeliever gets. That's the entry point, as it were. Believers pray, we pray in the name of Jesus. What's that mean? It means through his mediation and his intercession on our behalf. All that we've learned about him sitting at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for us. That's what it means when we pray in the name of Jesus. Now, what follows from that? It governs what we pray for, doesn't it? The subject of our prayers, what we ask for, has to be guided by the will of God as expressed in the whole of the Scriptures. So we're not limiting the idea of God's answering prayer, but we're putting it in the proper context. And this, in other words, we're not to pray for something Jesus wouldn't pray for. Amen? Now there's always a fuss about prayers in public circumstances where people debate whether or not they're going to pray in Jesus' name, and how somehow if they pray in Jesus' name, that makes the prayer okay. That can go wrong. Let me give you an example. You might know NASCAR races always start with a prayer. They get some local clergyman to come up and pray for the event, for the safety of the drivers and the weather and so forth. Sometimes these people get carried away. There was one case within the last year or two where a local pastor prayed before a NASCAR race and concluded his prayer by saying, "And thank you, God, for my smoking hot wife in Jesus' name." And she may have been a lovely lady, but she was by no frame of imagination smoking hot to begin with. But was that a proper prayer, and did it somehow get cured by being prayed in the name of Jesus? Do you see where that can be a dead end that you don't want to go down? Now, the idea of praying in Jesus' name should keep us from making inappropriate prayers. It doesn't always work out that way, but that should be the corrective. Now, are we going to conform to this properly and clearly all at once? Of course not. It's part of our sanctification. It's part of a lifelong process of being conformed to Christ's image, that we will learn that our prayers must be directed according to the will of God as expressed in Scripture. Now, within that condition, however, the promise that God makes about answering prayer is without limit. Think of what we read in John 15 and 7. If you remain in me, this is Jesus speaking, if you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be given you. That's unconditional. But look at the condition here. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, you're asking for that which is in accordance with God's nature and will as revealed in Jesus Christ. And that's what it means to pray in Jesus' name. And most of all, and you can hear this in the reading of the passage, the centrality and the absolute necessity of faith. Not the faith effects results, that it bosses God around. That's the error of the word faith movement. If I have enough faith, I can pray for this, you know, this financial blessing or a parking space or whatever. No. It's not the power to effect results, but it's the power, as it were, to receive that which God gives in answer to our prayers. Jesus has insisted on faith in all contexts, obviously. He does throughout the gospel records. One of the commentators says, faith gives absolute power in prayer, but it is also its moral condition. Look at this passage. That'll give you an idea as to how important that is. Start here in verse 22. Have faith in God. In verse 23, whoever does not doubt, but believes. In verse 24, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. So faith is essential. How many times he says that you have to believe that you're receiving what you're asking for? And you think, oh my goodness, I know what my faith is like. It's tiny. It's smaller than a mustard seed. How shall I ever be able to believe what I'm receiving? He exhorts us to great faith, but throughout his teaching, he reminds us that even the most hesitant beginnings of faith are heard and recognized and honored by God. Parallel passage in Matthew 17, where Matthew 17 and 20, he says, I tell you the truth, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, tiny little faith, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you. Luke 17 and 6, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it will obey you. So, back to the hard case again. Hard case isn't about the fact that we don't have enough faith. But we haven't solved the hard case by saying that, have we? What's Paul say in 2 Corinthians? He says we live by faith and not by sight. The hard case reminds us that sight and faith are not the same things. Okay? Faith goes beyond the limits of our sight. Goes into that which God can do that we cannot begin to conceive or imagine. And that's why Jesus repeatedly, deliberately, expressly commands, demands faith, and then gives this expansive process that whatsoever we believe, even with faith as small as a mustard seed, believe you have, past tense, completed, have received it. It's a matter of our, this is something that develops over time. This is not something that we're just going to, it's going to spring forth fully formed by any stretch of the imagination. But it has the effect of forming our mind and our expectation and our will to pray in sure reliance on God's faithfulness to answer that which we pray for in accordance with his will as expressed in Scripture. William Barclay, in his commentary on Mark, says, for many people, prayer is either a pious ritual or a forlorn hope. It should be a thing of burning expectation. Maybe our trouble is that what we want from God is our answer, and we do not recognize his answer when it comes. Now, I'd just say by way of a footnote to that, Barclay's commentary is, in many cases, as in this quotation, right on point. He is more than we would like doubtful about the supernatural nature of what is recited for us in the Gospels. So if you're reading his commentary, just be careful in that respect. He's got a bit of a blind spot as far as that's concerned. Whoever that is, go away. I should have muted that thing. My apologies. We say amen at the close of our prayers. Here's what Martin Luther says about the amen. Mark this, that you must always speak the amen firmly. Never doubt that God in his mercy will hear you and say yes to your prayers. Never think that you are kneeling or standing alone. Rather think that the whole of Christendom, all devout Christians, are standing beside you, and you are standing among them in a common united petition which God cannot disdain. Do not leave your prayer without having said or thought, very well, God has heard my prayer. This I know as a certainty and a truth. That is what amen means. Now, there's a footnote. And as Ken pointed out when he read the verse, this is verse 26 is a footnote. There is apparently a condition. What are we going to do with this condition? First of all, why is it in a footnote? It's in a footnote because the best supposition is that in the earliest versions of Mark's gospel, this verse was not there, but that later scribes, observing what Jesus had said at the conclusion of the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6, where he used similar language, figured this was a parallel and included this in the later versions of Mark's gospel, and therefore the translators now have made the judgment that it should be in a footnote because it would not have been in the earliest version, but it appeared in later manuscripts. Doesn't mean there's anything wrong with it, because, of course, Jesus did say it in the Sermon on the Mount. It's Matthew 6, verses 14 and 15. But this is pretty stark language. I mean, just stop and think about this. Whenever you starting in verse 25, whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father who is in heaven forgive your trespasses. That needs to bring us up short, doesn't it? What do we do with that? Well, we've got this. This is not the only place in Scripture we read something like this, in addition to Jesus' words. And think back to when we studied in Ephesians. Ephesians 4 and 32. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as in Christ God forgave you. Okay, that was an exhortation. That was an imperative in there. So, what are we talking about here? Well, in the words of one of the commentators, forgiving one another is not only obedience to a command enjoined, in other words, not only following what God tells us, it is the exercise of an instinct that has been generated in the new nature. Or in shorthand, one could say, forgiven people forgive. And that causes us to come to a place of self-examination, doesn't it? Because if we find that we habitually and continually do not show mercy or forgiveness, then we have to consider whether we have truly received mercy. You can believe but not be converted. After all, the devil believes, but he's not converted. Put it another way, right living, forgiveness, is evidence and assurance that we have been forgiven. That's what we read in 1 John. It's throughout that whole letter. Now, it's important to say what this does not say. The whole of Scripture, and Jesus in particular, does not teach forgive us our debts because we forgive our debtors. Do you see the difference? Forgiven people forgive, but I do not obtain forgiveness by somehow coming myself to the point of being able to forgive others. Do you see the distinction there? This is not a Matthew Henry, always helpful. This is not a plea of merit. It is a plea of grace. Or one of the other commentators, R.C. Trench, we must ever look back on a mercy received as the source and motive of the mercy which we show. Read that again. That's right on target, isn't it? We must ever look back on a mercy received as the source and motive of the mercy which we show. And look forward as well to the mercy which we yet need, and which we are assured that the merciful shall obtain. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. So it doesn't say forgive us our debts because we've forgiven our debtors, but it's a strong and uncompromising statement, isn't it? Hidden down there in this footnote. And you take it at its word, and it bids us to a way of life which is completely different from the world around us. Do I need to emphasize that? You can supply the examples yourself. The world is not a forgiving place. Churches aren't forgiving places either, lots of times. You can supply your own examples for that. You know what that's about. When we pray, we're called to recognize that we have to pray daily for pardon and forgiveness, knowing that in Christ that prayer is heard and granted. He sits at the right hand of God, ever making intercession for us. The Holy Spirit prays for us in groans too deep for words, back into Romans again. But that means if we come to prayer with an unforgiving heart, then we need to back up a step, at least one step. And we certainly can't claim the promise that he makes here of answered prayer if we come, you know, with something essentially tucked away in our pockets saying, yeah, I'm coming in prayer, but I'm keeping this resentment. What's this new way? This is a new way of life. This is a different way of life. This is not the way the world operates. And this has evangelical aspects. Pete, go away. The world is too much with us when those things keep ringing. Luis Palau tells this story. Clara Barton, the founder of the American Red Cross, was reminded one day of a vicious deed that someone had done to her years before. But she acted as if she had never heard of the incident. "Don't you remember it?" her friend asked. "No," she replied. "I distinctly remember forgetting it." And the second one, and with this I close, is attributed to D.L. Moody, although I think it's been used more than once. "Forgiveness is not that stripe which says, 'I will forgive but not forget.'" You heard that, have you? I'll forgive, but I'm not going to forget. I'll forgive, but he's got to X, Y, Z, whatever your conditions are. Forgiveness is not that stripe which says, "I will forgive but not forget." It is not to bury the hatchet with the handle sticking out of the ground so that you can grasp it the moment you want it. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, these are deeply convicting words. We hear these words in their absolute compelling demand that we forgive one another as Christ has forgiven us. And we are brought up short, knowing how much unforgiveness there is still clinging to our lives. And so we pray, first of all, that the work of cleansing us, that the work of the Holy Spirit in conforming us to the image of Christ would proceed apace, that we would be more and more forgiven people who forgive, and as such that we would be a light shining in a dark place. We would be as that city on the hill that Jesus spoke of. The light not concealed, but the light shining for all to see. And that we would leave the fruit and the result of that evangelistic example to your perfect will. In short, God, make us more like Jesus. Continue that work in all the ways that you know are perfect, ways that we may not recognize, ways that we might find painful or uncomfortable, ways that are your ways, not our ways. And may your church, as a result, shine as a light in this dark world, as a beacon of peace in the midst of war, as a beacon of forgiveness in the midst of recrimination, as a place of forgiveness. And throughout all this, in this prayer and in wherever we pray, that we might remember these words of Jesus, that believing as we pray that we have received that which is good and perfect in your sight, no matter how stumbling and crooked and roundabout our prayers may be, you're answering them in your perfect way, in your perfect time. Give us patience with the hard cases. Teach us to trust you more with the hard cases, those closest to us, for whom we yearn that the light would shine. The future of this gathering, for which we yearn great things, not for our glory, but for yours. That a light might shine out from this old building on this little side street. And it would not just be something that people drive by, but that it would be a beacon and a welcome and a lighthouse in the storm. We know you can do it. We know you will. You've sent revival over and over again in the past, and we pray now for revival, not only in this place, in this time, in this locality, in this state, in this nation, but in your church. Thank you, Father. We look around us and we are easily discouraged. But then we look upward. We look upward to Jesus, even now seated at your right hand. And we remember his promise that your church shall be established and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Thank you, Father, for the victory that has already been won, in which now we only even begin to share. Hear now the prayers of your people gathered in this place.